Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18.
When I use the word Calvinism, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Calvinism? All right. Predestination. Anybody ever heard that term before? Predestination? The Bible says we're predestined to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what predestination is. And if somebody tries to tell you differently, just tell them they're wrong. But Calvinism is the idea that only certain people can be saved and that God's the one that makes that decision. In other words, the Calvinist, in his just simplicity, he would say, well, you know, God decided to save you, but he didn't decide to save other people. And it's his decision. That you got to be careful because some of the songs we sing have a leaning that way a little bit. And so, for example, here's my question for you. And if you've got a good answer, raise your hand. But where does faith come from? Be careful. It's not a tricky question. Some people believe, I'm just going to save you some time here. Some people believe that God gives some people faith and doesn't give other people faith. But that's Calvinism. What that's saying is that God chooses to save some and not others. What the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Amen? And so the Bible also says in Romans chapter 1, there is no excuse for not believing God. Amen. No excuse. So nobody will be able to stand before God one day and say, you never gave me faith. Uh-oh. Or say, you never did let me have a chance to be saved. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that there is a revelation that takes place when they see creation. Yes. And creation reveals that there is a God. Amen. And then that's called general revelation if you want to be particular. And then special revelation is how to be saved, which comes from the Word of God. And I believe with all my heart that if there's anybody on the face of the earth that seeks God, God will send somebody to them. Yes. Because the Bible says God's not willing any should perish. Oh, praise the Lord. Isaiah's here. We can start now. Amen. It's good to see you all this morning. Joey and Anthony. Amen. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. And I just remind you, in the book of Matthew, as we get to this point, the Lord is in the last few months of his ministry before the crucifixion. And we're entering into a part of his ministry, which is called the Perean ministry, Perea. Perea is an area on the east side of the Jordan River, particularly further to the south, kind of where John the Baptist was when he was preaching. And what happened was, after the Transfiguration, the Lord went to that region that was out in the wilderness, and he was kind of isolated there for about 9 months, waiting until that time when he was to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And in Matthew, there's a lot of doctrine taught in this section of Matthew. And we're coming up to that place to where he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, then the Pharisees are so outraged, they can't take any more, and they plot how to kill him. Because they're concerned that people are going to follow him instead of the Pharisees. Folks, we want you to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And not men. And you don't. If you follow a man, you're always going to be disappointed. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never be disappointed. And my fear, and I think about this a lot, is that we have, this is going to be hard to explain, that we have made our relationship with God equate to our church, our relationship with our church. Your relationship with God should be much stronger than your relationship with church. Amen. And it shouldn't depend upon your relationship with church, although you ought to go to church. Amen. But going to church is kind of equates with doing works in a sense, whereas our relationship with God is something that lasts 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And you know, if you want to have a relationship with God, open your Bible and start reading. Yes. And pray and get to know him. So we're in that period where the Lord is just covering some teachings. And this teaching has to do with greatness. The title of the message is, It's Great to Be Humble. And there's a couple of fun words here that we'll look at here in just a minute. Many people, including Christians, seem to live a life that is directed and driven by a desire to be great. Bear with me, I'll explain that to you. Men want to have important jobs, maybe people looking up to them. They'd like to be the best at things. They're very competitive sometimes. They want to own things others don't have so that they can look better or be admired by their neighbors. Sometimes women want to be considered the most beautiful, the most successful, perhaps more desirable. Teen girls could be in a condition where they want to be popular and they want to be talented and they want to be liked. And so they dress and they appear and act in a way that makes them noticeable. Teen boys act big. They wear certain things to impress other boys, and they act in a way to impress the girls. They want to look good. They want to look better than the other boys. Even children compete for recognition of other children, wanting to be the first at something and the best at something. Wanting to be great is not unusual, but it's the wrong goal. And that's what we're going to see today. It's a goal that caused Satan to rise up against God. He said, I want to be as great as God is. And we know what happened because of that. It's the goal that ruined King Saul's life. It's the reason a lot of people never get saved. You'll see that in the passage in a minute. Seeking greatness is very dangerous. It's a sinful way to live. It's results or from pride is the right way to say that. If you live a life seeking greatness for yourself, you're going to have little or no reward in the next life. And in many cases, people that live a life seeking greatness will never even find Christ as their Savior. When you and I got saved, we should have understood that we could not save ourselves no matter what we did. That not only that, we were not worthy of salvation. We did not deserve salvation. We deserved to spend eternity in a lake of fire called hell. And if you don't believe hell is real, ask the rich man that lift up his eyes there in Luke 16. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ preached more about hell than he did about heaven. We heard a wonderful message on hell in our church a little over a year ago by a missionary. Hell is real, and we deserve that. If you're saved, and if you went, this is a silly thing to say, if you went to heaven and lived in a shack out in the borders of town, you're still infinitely better off than the person that is in hell. Where there's eternal suffering and eternal darkness and eternal torment. And it is not, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that people are annihilated when they die, but the Bible says the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And that tormented forever is the phrase the Bible uses. So what does it mean to be great? The word great is the Greek word mega. I think of the cartoon character Mega Man. He's supposed to be great. And my grandchildren taught me that. It means to be important. It means to be powerful. It means to be valuable. It means to be effective. To be great is to have big accomplishments. To be great is to be considered great by other people. When people see your greatness, however, they're not looking at God's greatness. And that's what we really want, isn't it? For people to see God's greatness. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, and I want to read you these first six verses in Matthew and have a word of prayer and look at this subject of greatness and humility. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning we've assembled. We thank you. Our hearts are thrilled to see your people come out, even in the midst of this time of difficulty in our nation. Lord, we can't help but wonder if there aren't some people that might be discouraged from coming back to church after this is all over. But Lord, those of us that are here have already rejoiced in the fact that we can still assemble. And that's our heart's desire, to be able to continue to assemble. Thank you that you've allowed us to do that. Lord, I pray this morning that being here would allow us an undisturbed amount of time that we could just spend thinking about your word and what you have to say to us. Help us to understand this passage and understand how it applies to us. And I pray that you'd give wisdom. I pray that you'd be a blessing and a protection to those that cannot be here today. And for just keep them safe and bring them back to us safely. And Lord, I ask you now to bless this time in a special way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the disciples come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a group, it seems like. And they've got a question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I have an answer for you. The Lord Jesus Christ. Solves that problem, doesn't it? Let's move on. But that's not what they're thinking about. And it's an interesting question, because if you think about it, I don't even think this necessarily occurred to them, but what they're really asking is, the real question is, what does God consider to be great? You know, we tend to think of greatness in terms of what men think of. And you know, there are some young people here, and they can rattle off some sports figures that they think to be great, or they might think of some entertainer that's very famous and very popular that they think would be great, or some of us that are older, we might think of some business people that have made a lot of money, have been considered great because they're very wealthy and successful. But that's all greatness in man's eyes. The real question here is, what's great in God's eyes? And then I would just ask the rhetorical question, who'd you rather be seen to be great by, men or God? Rather see God, have God see us to be great, amen? So the question that is asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, leads to a discussion about children. That's interesting. The disciples don't realize it, but they're really asking God what he thinks is great. And what he thinks is great is seen here. And I'll show you three or four things about that. The first one you're going to see in verses 2 and 3. How are you going to be great in God's eyes? First of all, you need to be converted. Now look at verse 2 and 3, and we'll talk about that just a little bit. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Now you got to picture this before I read on, and that is that we have 12 disciples. Some of these fellows were fishermen, and they're not scrawny little guys. I mean, they're tough. They're used to handling nets and rowing boats, and they probably had some big muscles, and they're not little guys, they're big guys. And there's the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got 13 adults there, and then you have a little child. And anytime you get one child in a group of 13 men, they're probably already kind of nervous, because they realize something. They realize how weak they are. They realize how small they are. They realize how inconsequential they are. And a little child, I know the Lord Jesus Christ is very kind and careful with children, and I'm sure he took care of this child, but that'd be a nervous place to be. And he puts this child in the midst of them in verse 2. And so think of that scene of these 13 men, Jesus and his 12 disciples, and the little child right in the middle of all of them. And he says in verse 3, verily, that word means truly, if you don't know. It usually is used by John in his writing, but occasionally we see it elsewhere. Verily, or truly, this is something that's just absolute truth. This is a declaration of truth. He says, I say unto you, and we would all hopefully agree that when the Lord Jesus speaks, that settles it. Yes. Amen? No question about it. Except, the word except means this is the only way, unless, or only if, would be another phrase you might use, but except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Just a little side thought here. Before you worry about being great in the kingdom of heaven, you better get in, huh? Before you worry about being great, and I hope everybody here today, I hope we could all agree, I know I'm saved. Amen. I am part of God's kingdom, and I hope You can tell me, you may not know the numerical date or the numerical time, but you might remember, hopefully you should remember that time when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ and you and understood, you knew the guilt of your sin, you knew that you deserved to be punished for that sin, and you asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save you based upon the fact that he died on the cross to pay for all of your sins. And you called on him to save you. Amen?
Amen?
And as far as I know, I think everyone here has done that. If you have not done that, please don't leave today without letting us show you how in the Bible to find Christ as your Savior. But this statement here of being converted, the word converted means to be turned. In other words, it's going to change of direction. He didn't use the word repent. He used the word converted, but there's a similarity there. And except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. As just as a little child knows that they can't do certain things, you need to know you can't save yourself. You need to know there's nothing you can do. You cannot get baptized and therefore be saved. That's not the way it works. There are people that I've asked people, I've said to someone maybe after a service, I might just ask someone, hey, when were you saved? Or I might be at a door knocking doors and say, you know, have you ever received Christ? And sometimes I hear these words, well, I was baptized, and they'll tell me when. And that scares me because if they're trusting in their baptism for salvation, they're not saved.
Right.
Baptism did not save you anymore. We sang about the thief on the cross a while ago. He was not saved because he was baptized. He never did get baptized. Jesus told him, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. There's a lot of doctrine in that statement, but the thief was saved recognizing who Jesus was, even though he never got baptized. Someone says, well, I'll be good enough to get saved. The Bible says if you try to work, you get debt. You don't get accomplishment. If you try to work to be saved, you get further in debt. I don't want to get too verbal or too long-winded here, but to be converted is to turn away from that, to stop seeking greatness for yourself and trust in the greatness of Christ for salvation. And then to be great in God's eyes, you need to seek not your greatness, but his greatness. One of the greatest statements, I think, that I've read in the Bible is in John, where Jesus told the disciples, without me, you can do nothing.
Amen.
Say, oh, Pastor, I can knock on a door. Won't make any difference. Oh, Pastor, I can witness to somebody. I'm glad you can, but unless Jesus is with you, you won't make any difference. You know, before you start to try to serve God, you need to understand something. You need to have God working in your life, in and through you, before you do anything worthwhile. You have to be converted. Then in verse 3, there's another thing we need to be. To be great, we must be childlike. He says in verse 3, once again, verily I say unto you, except you be converted, become as little children. To become as a little child. We've already mentioned children know that they're weak. They know that they're incapable of a lot of things. We have our grandchildren come over and visit us quite often. And I think of little Silas. Silas, when he was very little, wasn't he in the bottom 1% of his... You know, when they take a baby and they say they ought to be so big and they ought to be so heavy and they ought to be so tall or whatever, he was the littlest. He was in the bottom 1% of his age group. He was a little guy. And he's still a little guy. He might not know it quite so much anymore. But we have those big 8-foot tall sliding glass doors in the back of our house. And he'll come up to that door and he'll grab that handle and he'll pull with all of his might. And the door just stands there, you know. And what's he going to do next? Is he going to say, oh, I can do this? Probably what he'll do next is say, Grandpa, help. Amen?
Amen.
You ever pull on something in life and it won't budge? Push and it won't move? There's something in your life and you just can't get it. And you don't know what to do and you've tried everything you know how to try. You ever thought about saying, God, help?
Amen.
That's childlike. But that's the way to be. And by the way, if you can do it without God, it wasn't worth doing. Because Jesus said you have to have he said you can't do anything of any value without him. So I can make a lot of money. Yeah, so what? A lot of people can do that. There have been people that have gotten fabulously rich and died and gone to hell, and their life counted for nothing. childlike, to know that we need help, to know that we really can't take credit for certain things, that accomplishing big things depends upon God. To God be the glory, the song says, great things He hath done. When we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not think the conversation is going to be about how great we are. Amen? In fact, when you and I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to feel a whole lot like that little child in the midst of 13 adult men. Just weak and needing help and not capable of great things. Folks, the Bible says when we're weak, God is strong. It's okay to need and to know you need help. If you're going to be great in God's eyes, you've got to be converted. You've got to be turned and understand that you depend upon Him entirely for salvation. You're going to have to be childlike. You're going to have to understand your weakness. You understand that you should ask for help and that God is the one that can help. And then, this is a fun word. If you look at verse 4, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child," and there's the object lesson, standing there in the midst of the disciples and probably looking at the ground and probably wondering what's going to happen next and nervous and all the rest. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." There's a good standard, amen? Now watch this. The word humble is it's an interesting word. It means to have a low estimate of your self-importance, to have a sense of unworthiness in the sight of God. In fact, it's the opposite. It's the antonym of being important or momentous or of great consequence. The word humble comes from a Latin word, I believe it is, humus, which literally means dirt. And this is interesting. Do you understand that when we bow before God, what we're doing is we are signifying, we are demonstrating our lowness in relation to Him? Yes. That we, if you think about it, when you bow, and let's say that when you kneel down on the ground, you're getting, as it were, closer to the earth, closer to the dirt. The humility is I bow down acknowledging that God is higher than I am. In the Bible, there were people that bowed. I'm thinking of when was it Paul? I'm trying to think of who was with him when he was shipwrecked one time. And the people thought he was a god and wanted to worship him. And he said, no, don't bow before me. The angels, there have been occasions where people bowed before angels. The angels said, don't bow before me. But folks, when Jesus was on the earth and people bowed, he never told them not to do that. Because he's God. He deserves to be worshipped. It's a kind of a sad side story on this. I have a relative that gave me a copy of a book one time. It's called Jefferson's Bible. When he gave me the book, he knew I collected Bibles and he thought he didn't know anything about that book, or I'm sure he didn't read much of it, if he read any of it at all. He just saw that and knew I collected Bibles, and so he gave me a copy of it. Jefferson's Bible was done by Thomas Jefferson, and Thomas Jefferson was a deist. In fact, he had hoped that the country would adopt deism as its religion. You say, what's deism? Well, deism says this. Long time ago, God created all of us, and then he kind of cast us into a drift, so to speak, and he went off and did something else, and he doesn't care about us anymore. And it says that Jesus Christ is not God. That's one of the fundamental tenets of deism. So Jefferson's Bible is a book that has gone through, he went through the New Testament, and he took out any references to worshiping Jesus, to Jesus being God, to Jesus being called God. He changed all that. Folks, you can try to rewrite the Bible all you want, but it says what it says.
Amen.
And he said, I and my Father are one. That does not mean one in purpose. It means one in essence. He is just as much God as the Father is God. He is the Creator. The Bible says that plainly in John chapter 1. He is the King. We see that in the Old and New Testament. He is the Judge. Folks, Jesus is God.
Amen.
And to understand that he is God means we worship him in that way. And we ought to worship. That's another reason we should assemble, is so we can worship God. And we bow our heads in prayer, but it doesn't hurt a thing. In fact, I strongly recommend when you pray, get down on your knees and bow before God and let him know that you know who he is. Amen? That's what I do. You can make your own choice there. It's a sign of humility to bow. To be humble. To being humble, he says, as a little child. We've talked about that already. And he says, when you do that, that's the one that's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Look at any of the great men in the New Testament that did great things. And there was a point of humility before their greatness began. Paul came to a point of humility on the road to Damascus where he said, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" And interestingly enough, he was talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one he had denied and had called a blasphemer. And now he acknowledged who he was and, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And, of course, we understand Paul did some of the greatest works of anybody in the area of the Gentiles. Peter came to a point of humility there when he denied Christ three times. And Jesus came back to him and said, "Feed my sheep." And he, of course, was a great apostle to the Jews and saw great works as well because of God, not because of himself. Now, to be great, converted, childlike, contemptible is the C word there, but humble is the right word. And then one more and we'll be done. Look at verse 5, if you will. "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." To be great, you should serve children.
Amen.
That's what he said. Amen? I'm looking around the room, and there are a number of people here that work in Sunday school, bus ministry, children's church, teen ministry. By the way, teens are still children. They just don't know it. they're still children legally until you're 18 in our most of our states, I guess all of them. You're a child. But if you serve children, Jesus says you serve him.
Amen.
Next time you see a child in the hall at church, and they're not doing exactly what you wish they were doing, be careful. The way you treat them is the way you treat Jesus. Next time you work with a child in school or in Sunday school or in the bus ministry or something, and they are driving you bonkers because they won't listen, they won't obey, be careful. The way you talk to them is the way you're talking to Jesus. Amen? Now, I'm going to say something here. You may or may not gather this, but I understand this, but it's important to bring it out. There's a reason that this verse is connected to this idea of being great. And I'll just tell you what it is. There are people that are in ministry, not because they want to be totally dependent and humble and have God work through them, but there are people that are in ministry. I'll just use that word. You can figure it out. I'm thinking not necessarily about people in church ministry, so much so as TV evangelists or people who call themselves priests or those kind of things, or these people that have a private jet and fly around doing things and calling it preaching. And there are people that are in ministry not because they want to serve God, but because they want to be great. There are pastors of Baptist churches, I'll just say it, that are not in the ministry because they want to be humble and dependent upon God and totally useless without him. They're in that ministry because they want people to see them as being great. And I'm going to say this too, and it's a little bit extreme, but you will find that many of those people that seek to be great have sinned against children. You understand what I'm saying? Because when your motives are wrong, your actions will be wrong.
Amen.
I cannot comprehend. It does not make any sense to me. I don't know why someone would want to be wrong, I'll just use that word, with a child. to do something to take advantage of their weakness or to take advantage of their innocence. Amen. I don't understand that. I do not like to see it when children suffer. If you can stop it, stop it. If you can stop somebody from doing it, stop them from doing it.
Absolutely.
Amen. I do not want to. I don't even like to see animals suffer, but I don't like to see children suffer at all. And if they're suffering at the hands of somebody who claims to be a servant of God, he's got an answer for that. It's called a millstone around the neck. He said, you'd be better off having a millstone tied around your neck and cast into the depths of the ocean. And I would think that would be a very miserable way to die. That's better than what you have in store for you when you offend a child. So I just want to remind you, God's a just God. Amen?
Amen.
And he will gain. There will be justice. There will be judgment. There will be, the world calls it karma. That's not the right word. That's a foolish word. There is justice with God. He will repay. And the exception to that is, and this is interesting to remember, you're here today and you say, Pastor, I've done some bad things. If you've asked Christ to be your Savior, then he took the wrath that you should have received and placed it on Christ on the cross.
Amen.
I'm not saying you can't be saved. But there are people that have claimed to be ministers of God, and they have offended children. And the reason is because they never really were in it for the right reason. They were seeking greatness for themselves. Just quick story. I was looking at my notes the other day, and it was at the end of March, 11 years ago. I went to a pastor's fellowship in a city in Maryland. And there was an auditorium that would probably seat 500. And it was a Baptist church. And the place was fairly full of Baptist pastors, mostly. Pastors and their staff and some people from their church. They had come to this church in the daytime for a pastor's fellowship. And this one particular man got up, and he was a pastor, and he led the singing. And he had a voice. And he had a charisma about him, and he would launch into song, and he was very impressive. And he conducted the meeting, and he was really the overtone. The speaker was there that spoke, but he did everything else. And at the end of the meeting, several of these pastors commented, oh, wasn't that great? That was tremendous. Oh, that was just amazing. And I kept my mouth shut, but I kept thinking, no, that was a show. Folks, we don't come to church to put on a show. There are churches that do that, and they entertain. That's not what we're about. Amen? Come to find out, just came to light last year, that man was convicted of being immoral with a child in his church. And you say, well, Pastor, how can that be? There are people that want to look great, that will say they're serving God, really serving themselves to try to get a crowd and to try to be admired and to try to have a whole bunch of people follow them and tell them how good they are. Folks, God knows better.
Amen?
Amen? You'd be better off being nothing. Nobody knew you. You never wrote a book. You never got up in front of 1,000 people and preached or talked or sang or anything like that. Let's just drop it down further. You'd be better off as a person never being horribly admired, terribly admired by the people around you, not the most attractive, not the best athlete, not the best anything. You'd be better off being nothing and depending on God than trying to be great and wasting your life doing so. And you'd be better off never having entered the ministry, if you think about doing that, than going in for the wrong reason.
That's right, amen.
And if you're in the ministry for the right reason, what you'll find out is you won't be very popular. These folks that have gotten enough popularity to buy their own jet, they're putting on a show.
That's right, amen.
Jesus didn't have a jet. Well, anyway, let's look at the end of this and we'll be done. When you're seeking greatness for yourself, you're stealing the glory that belongs to God. I know how good it feels, and many of us do. Isn't it great when someone comes to you and says, wow, you did a great job, or better than that. Or, you know, nobody else could have done that but you. Oh, there are some people here that in our professional careers have had times when people looked up to us because of what we could do. And you ought to be good at your job, amen? And you ought to be able to do those kind of things. But you know what you ought to be able to say? Praise the Lord. You know what that means? I didn't do it, God did. Amen? And when somebody gets saved, praise the Lord. And when a message is good, praise the Lord. And when the message is not good, it's my fault. Amen? And it is. And when you go witnessing and nobody gets saved, praise the Lord. If you go witnessing and 10 people get saved, praise the Lord. Your life ought to be about bringing glory to God. We ought to be walking examples of the child in the midst of the disciples that knows his inability, that knows his inferiority, that knows his dependence upon those adults there, in particular the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go through life saying, I can't, but God can. Amen?
Amen.
And by the way, that's a happy place, if I can say it that way. Because when you depend on God, then whatever happens, God gets the glory. And if God chooses not to, it's his decision. Pride may be the biggest sin of all. It's the sin that caused Satan to fall, as I mentioned earlier. It keeps people out of heaven. It ruins Christian lives. It ruins ministries. It can cause a believer to waste his or her life. I've known people, I've told you this story before, that had a life of accomplishment. I used to visit a man in a nursing home in Salt Lake City. He'd walk into his room. It was a little tiny room, probably about 10 feet by 10 feet. Had a bed, oxygen machine, little tiny bedside table, a chair, and a big framed certificate on the wall. And you'd walk in, and happened to me more than once because the man's memory was failing. I'd walk into his room. He'd say, I was an anesthesiologist, and I was very accomplished, and I'm sure he made a lot of money, and I'm sure he had a lot of success, and I'm sure he had a big house, I'm sure he had a great life, and now he's in a nursing home, and he's got a 10 by 10 room and a bed and a nightstand and a chair, and he can point to what he was. That's sad, because that's over. What about the missionary? You've heard this story. It's a great story. I don't know the man's name, but he and his wife came back from Africa after having been in Africa their entire life and their health and their wealth. And they had spent themselves in Africa and they were totally exhausted. And they came back to America and they came to New York on a ship. And the same ship that they were on had a very famous person on it. And when the ship disembarked the passengers, this famous person had people surrounding him and patting him on the back and shaking his hand and taking his picture and talking about him. And it was such an amazing thing. And then the old couple got off the ship and there wasn't even anybody there to meet them at the dock. And they were by themselves trying to get a cab to get to a motel perhaps. And the man was looking at the recognition this other fellow got. And he got kind of discouraged, and he's praying, and he said, Lord, this entertainer that serves the devil, he comes home, and look at the recognition he gets. And we come and look at, there's nothing. And he says, the Lord said to him, you're not home yet. Some people that look awfully great, when you get to heaven, I'm not sure they're even going to be there. Some people you've never heard of, totally insignificant. And in heaven, they're going to be right in the middle of the center of the best part of everything. They're going to be great in heaven because they knew they needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And that without him, they could do nothing. That's what it means to be great in God's eyes.